Matthew chapter 5, we're going to look at verses 31 and 32 as we work our way through the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, 31, 32. Please follow as I read. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Let's pray. Father, how we need your Holy Spirit to inspire us, teach us, instruct us, edify us, so that we might be the people of God that you've called us to be. You said that I will be your God and you will be my people. And Lord, help us to be your people, faithful to our covenant obligations. Thank you that you are faithful to us. Thank you that you have married us, O Lord. Teach us now, instruct us now from your word, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the disciplines of preaching through verse by verse, chapter by chapter, means that you have to preach on the next passage, that you don't have the right to skip over something that you find particularly uncomfortable. Jack complained to me about the passage that he had to speak about last week. Well, I'm complaining about the one that I've got to speak about this Sunday, the very difficult issue. But we are called to teach and preach the whole counsel of God. And we don't typically preach topically here, although we're not against preaching topically. It's just that if that's all you do, it's very easy to just not preach on things that you find uncomfortable. But anyway, we are going to wrestle with this passage here and with this whole issue of divorce and remarriage. But what I'd like to do, and I'd like to read this passage again, but I'd like to read it in a wider context, and I'd like to go back to verse 27 and then read through verse 37 to give us a little bit more context here. Beginning at verse 27 of Matthew 5, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your own members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. And it is interesting, I think, that Jesus' teaching here on divorce and remarriage is preceded by his teaching about adultery in the heart, that Jack spoke about last week, followed by the binding nature of an oath. And both are relevant to the passage before us. And one reason why lust is such a serious sin is that it can lead to the devastating outward act of adultery. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. As water reflects the face of a man, so his heart reflects the man. So dealing with sin in the heart is nipping it in the bud, if you will, which could lead to greater and more overt sin. But there's another issue that's tied to marriage, and that is the binding nature of an oath. Something even that the ancient pagans took seriously, and something that is, I'm afraid, virtually lost in our day and age to the detriment and the weakness of our Christian testimony before a world that desperately needs to hear the truth. And so let's be reminded of the big picture here, Jesus teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. He's speaking to the condition of our hearts, which governs our actions and awakens within us our need for a Savior. So true and lasting happiness, then, blessedness, comes from being emptied of ourselves and hungering and thirsting for righteousness. It is a righteousness that must surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees, that is, the religious people. And it is Christ's righteousness that is applied to us when we exercise faith in him. And it is his righteousness that awakens in us the rightness and the goodness and the beauty of God's law, especially as it is interpreted by Christ. And it is out of love for Christ then that, and because of his grace, that motivates us to obey him. And so when this happens, it actually becomes the righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, what our Lord is doing now is applying the gospel to specific life situations, because when we become followers of Christ, not everything becomes obvious to us all at once. It certainly wasn't to me. And so we have to learn. We have to learn what it is to live with Christ. And so in the text before us, we're dealing with this very difficult matter of divorce and remarriage, an issue over which there is much division within the Christian community. It's also an issue in the evangelical church in a way that it ought not to be. We live in a divorce-crazed society. You know, if it doesn't work out, if you don't love each other anymore, well, you can always get a divorce, don't you know? And we better stop thinking like that, because it is weakening the church, it's weakening our testimony, and not to mention the fact that it is weakening our society as a whole. We'd better start thinking biblically about everything, and especially about this business of marriage. Marriage is designed by God to be a permanent bond between a man and a woman, and therefore divorce is wrong. We will see that marriage was established by God at creation to be the building block of social order. Marriage is a covenant promise made between two people before God, which makes it permanent and binding. And to divorce one's spouse in order to marry someone else is clearly adultery. Now, this issue comes up again in Jesus' ministry. In Matthew's gospel, it comes up in chapter 19. And the Pharisees, who probably were aware of Jesus' teaching here in the Sermon on the Mount, approach him, trying to trick him, trying to get him to take sides in various issues. Is it lawful, they ask him, to divorce one's wife for any cause? Now there in that discussion, Jesus leaps over the teachings of the rabbis, as he does here, really, And he goes directly to our sole authority, that is the Word of God and Genesis 2. And so he says to them, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And they said to him, but why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? How about that? And they were, of course, referring to Deuteronomy chapter 24. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her away from his house, and if after she leaves his house, she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, sends her from his house, or if he dies, then her first husband who divorced her is not allowed to marry her again, and so on. So the question is, what is the meaning, first of all, of what is displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her? There were two schools, two rabbinic schools. There was the school of Rabbi Hillel and Shammai. And Rabbi Shammai had a much narrower view of this passage than did the school of Hillel. Shammai taught that it had to do with moral offenses. Some sort of lewd behavior on the part of the wife would be justification for divorce. Hillel said anything displeasing. If she overcooks the eggs, burns the toast or whatever, he could get rid of her. But neither of these schools of thought deal with the sinfulness of divorce. They rather accepted it simply as a legislative right on the part of a husband towards the wife. But Jesus is quick to point out that the Deuteronomy passage is not the governing passage in the matter of divorce. It was because of the hardness of their hearts that Moses had to institute this kind of legislation to protect the woman after she was sent away, sent out of her house. And so this brings us to the first point that we want to make, that marriage was established by God at creation to be the building block of the social order. Again, from the discussion here, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, it was not so. Again, the governing passage then would be Genesis 1:27, God made them male and female. Genesis 2:24, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Male and female. Marriage is between one man and one woman. A man leaves his father and mother. Marriage is a public act. This leaving is a physical leaving. That is, the man is financially able to stand on his own two feet and support and provide for his wife. It is an emotional leaving. He has the approval of his parents and her parents because marriage is not simply a private matter between two people, but something that affects the entire community. He is independently happy. He or she cannot use the relationship to complete something lacking or to correct some defect in his or her personality. He is capable of being the pastoral head of his wife. So this cleaving to his wife is one of affection, one of loyalty, and one of faithfulness. A man leaves and cleaves. He is capable of being the pastor, provider, and protector of his wife. This is God's design for his social order from the very beginning, from creation. Marriage, which precedes the fall, and the family is the building block of God's social order, whether before the fall or afterwards. And to alter this design through our own independent, rationalistic thinking and acting on this matter is not only sin, it carries with it disastrous consequences in this life. Secondly, marriage is a covenant promise made between two people before God, which makes it permanent and binding. Again, from the Matthew 19 passage, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate, Jesus said. We call it a covenant because it has the elements of a covenant, and because the Word of God says it is a covenant. That is to say, and what is a covenant? It is a relationship with a definite structure, with that you can talk about. This is different from boyfriend and girlfriend. That is a very vague relationship. The problem with that phenomenon, which is in terms of the span of time in which that activity is practiced, if this was the full length of human history right here, that's the beginning of human history, and this is today, and if I take a hair and I put it along towards the end here, that length of time with respect to human history is the length of time this sociological phenomenon called dating has been in our society. I'm talking particularly about North America, and really most of the rest of the world does not practice this, at least that is not the cultural norm. Certainly it isn't in Muslim societies or Buddhist societies or whatever. So the point I'm trying to make here is that the scriptures recognize only two kinds of relationships, betrothal and marriage. And even in this country, say before World War II, if you were interested in a girl, you met her in church, you would visit her at home, in the parlor, in the living room, with mom and dad around. That's the way you did it back then. But again, back to the point, we're talking about marriage as a covenant, which has this particular structure, promise, a visible, tangible signs and seals of that covenant. This ring is a sign of my relationship with Jeannie. The marriage license filed in the Hennepin County courts in Minnesota is a sign and seal of our marriage relationship. And then there are stipulations, there are obligations that each has to the other. It is a function of our marriage. Promise, obligations, visible, tangible, sign, and seal. It is his ordinance, then, that what God has designed, this covenant, is what holds the marriage together. It is the same in the covenant of grace, is it not? Where God makes a promise to us and we respond in faith. There are signs and seals. There's baptism and the Lord's Supper. And there are obligations. Jesus said, he it is that loves me. He it is that loveth me and keeps my commandments. I'm trying to remember the verse. I'm learning from the King James. He who hears my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me, and I will manifest myself to him. Something like that. Obligations of the covenant. Why do you call me Lord and not do the things that I do? So back to the marriage covenant. So this leaving and cleaving presupposes a promise to this woman and not to any other. And the sign is their living together as husband and wife. It is a public thing as well as a personal thing. The stipulations are the duties and the responsibilities that each has to the other. And it is God that has joined them together. He has presided over the vows, and he is the guarantor of that relationship. God relates to all of his creation in a covenantal way. We see this, the covenant with Noah when he came out of the ark. It was really a covenant with all of creation. We are told in other parts of script, in another place in scripture, I don't remember the verse, that God has a covenant with the day and with the night. He relates to us in the covenant of grace. Marriage is a covenant, and like all covenants that God has ordained, it is permanent and binding. And we're going to take this up when we come to the next subject, that of oath-taking. And it's one reason why I read this more in context. That'll be another sermon. But when God speaks, it is so. When God acts, nothing can thwart it. When God joins, it cannot be separated. Oh, don't misunderstand. Yeah, we can separate. That is, there can be divorce, but it is sin. And this brings us to the third point. To divorce one's spouse in order to marry someone else is adultery. Let's say it. And everyone who takes the Bible seriously agrees that divorce at times, however, is unavoidable. And yes, though there is probably sin in some sense on the part of both partners that led to divorce, there is nevertheless situations in which there is the quote-unquote innocent party. What are those situations? We don't want to make this the norm, but in cases of adultery and desertion. Yes, I understand the exception clause to be just that. If there is a situation in which one partner in the marriage, not that should that person have committed adultery, meaning, oh goody, now I get to divorce them. Quite the contrary, the high road is, if that terrible, awful, unfortunate, sad situation should ever occur, that one spouse is unfaithful to the other, we would always work pastorally in this situation towards forgiveness and holding that marriage together. We will always do that. That simply because that has happened, and it's tragic when it is, what it does. But that does not mean that there cannot be forgiveness and restoration. The same way with desertion, that one seminary classmate of mine years ago, and his wife had left him and their son. And about a year later, he tried to get her back, and she refused to come back to him. And we felt, and the pastor that married them, a real fundamentalist pastor, by the way, said that he was free to remarry. So, it's true that some would have it that marriage is not allowed under any circumstance. And this is the view of John Piper. And you can hear his explanation, and I think you should, on his website, desiringgod.org. Last I heard, there was disagreement among his pastoral staff over the issue as to whether he himself will never do a marriage where one of the partners in the marriage has been divorced, but apparently his other elders don't share that view. But certainly the whole idea that we simply, if things do not work out, you know, you're not happy, I don't love him anymore, that's a quote. These are not reasons. These are not reasons to get a divorce. That we believe that the Word of God allows for divorce and remarriage in cases of repeated adultery, unrepentant adultery, or irreconcilable desertion. Now, should they be members of the church, one or both of them, they would be under discipline for doing so, as you know from those of you that have been with this church for any length of time. And so this is the view of the Westminster Confession, the Puritans, Martin Lloyd-Jones, John MacArthur, and so on. Again, that doesn't prove it necessarily, but I'm just pointing that out. And I confess that I personally have never gotten over my ambivalence about marrying, this whole issue of remarriage. And I think there's a certain built-in ambivalence in Scripture about this. It's not God's original design, and we need to face up to that. And we ought not to think about remarriage as a right. It is something that is allowed in a fallen world within biblically defined, narrowly biblically defined limits. And I think it has to be viewed this way if we're going to teach our children, the next generation, one man, one wife, till death do us part. That is the principle. That is what we need to understand. That is what we need to inculcate into our children. If I may be a little bit self-serving here, that one reason why it took me so long to ask Jeannie to marry me was because I took this seriously as a young man. If I ask her to marry her and I marry her, I'm stuck with her for the rest of my life. Because in my mind, divorce is not allowed from the Word of God. And we need to teach that to our young people. If there's going to be any kind of revival, spiritual awakening in our land, we've got to get away from this divorce over whatever. You know, I hate to say this, but yes, there are such things as bad marriages. And I honestly believe that God honors those people that stay committed to their marriage vows, even if it is not the most pleasant situation. Luther had a good marriage, and I think Calvin did too. Wesley did not. But all these men were used of God. And just because it is not the happiest relationship is not a reason to get a divorce. We must take our oaths that we made in the presence of God seriously. We are gathered here in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to join this man and this woman in the holy bonds of marriage. These are not just nice words to formally open the wedding ceremony. But rather, we are calling God down God who hates lies, who is the truth, who is faithful to his promise, to participate in these vows. And that is what binds this marriage together. That is what holds it together. It is not love. Why do people get married? Oh, because they love each other. Oh, how naive. You know, don't get me wrong. I love love. But love is the fruit. It is the product. It is the result of covenant commitment. And when viewed that way, it is always growing. It is always developing. It is always discovering something in the other person that's meaningful, as it ought to be in our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That it is always new. It is always, it is a new experience of God's love all the time. I will sing to the Lord a new song. That one reason why we don't get tired of the love of God is because it will always be new throughout eternity. Years ago, a friend that I grew up with said to me, "It's really lonely making love to a prostitute. It's not satisfying." And yes, we can have moments of satisfaction, but then it ends. And then comes the depression. Then comes the self-recrimination. Then comes the guilt. And all of these things that follow from that. We want to do things God's way. And because why? Is that because God is this great, gigantic, wet blanket that he throws over? Quite the contrary. Quite the contrary. When we enter through that narrow gate, we open ourselves up to this field of brilliance and discovery and wonder and blessedness and happiness that we didn't even know was possible. We have to get a handle on this. And fathers, with your children, I want you to be very strong with them that they cannot get married without your blessing. And that you really look at who they're going to marry. Look at their family. Look at their family relationships. Look at their character. Character is everything. It's not just two people coming together because they love each other. It's a covenant commitment that is lifelong. It's designed by God to be an indissoluble bond between a man and a woman. Therefore, divorce is wrong. Marriage was established by God at creation to be the building block of the social order. When we violate that, when children have a way of blaming themselves for their parents' divorce, it's irrational. But whenever tragedy strikes, children tend to blame themselves for it. And everybody is affected. Oh, they'll be all right. No, they won't be all right. Marriage is a covenant promise made between two people before God, and it makes it permanent and binding by virtue of the nature of a covenant itself. And to divorce one's spouse in order to marry someone else is certainly adultery. It's not the escape hatch by which we can sort of wipe the slate clean and we're just going to make a new beginning as if nothing has ever happened. Oh, how naive that is that. Right now, the church in North America is in a weakened condition. And it has diminished its ability to be the salt and light, the powerful voice that it needs to be in the world. And the marriage and divorce rate among Christians is not much different from society at large. And we're going to have to change that if there's going to be any kind of revival, reformation, spiritual awakening in our world. It's going to have to be strong marriages and families that demonstrate the gospel of grace and forgiveness. It was our 35th anniversary. I was up here in Broadway buying, some of you heard me tell this already, sorry. I was buying flowers for my 35th anniversary. And I just couldn't resist telling the lady, you know, it's my 35th anniversary. And, really? Well, nice. What's your secret? And I started to wax eloquent. I stopped myself. And I just said, grace. Grace. And forgiveness. And that's what has to happen, especially where the man and the wife have to both be believers. They understand the gospel. They understand how we are sinners. We're not shocked when we see something wrong in the other person. We know about God's grace in our lives. We know how to extend forgiveness. We know how to ask for forgiveness. That's more what I've had to do in our relationship. And to receive forgiveness. And that is the fertile soil for growth, for love, for affection, for enjoying one another. Please, I beg of you, glorify God by following His design. There is no other way. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you did not divorce us in those many times of unfaithfulness. And I pray, O Lord, that we would be people of grace, people of forgiveness, people of love. In the name of our Savior, who loved us and gave himself for us, I ask this. Amen.